Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Amen. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us Scripture, that you've chosen to reveal your will for our salvation. You've given to us a sure and perfect word that shows us and teaches us and proclaims to us your Son, Jesus Christ, as our saving King. We thank you that he has come. We thank you that we're able to worship him. We thank you that we're able to read of him and grow in our knowledge of him. So help us this morning. Send your Spirit to illumine our minds, to shine the light of your word into our minds and hearts, that we might love you, that we might live for you, and all for your glory. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. One of the most important questions that you find in the whole Bible is the question that Jesus asked his disciples. He first said, "Now who do people say that I am?" He's quizzing them on the general view of Jesus amongst the peoples of the cities to which they travel. So in Galilee, in Jerusalem, in Jericho, who do the people there say that I am? And then the disciples gave, you know, the answers. Some people say you're the prophet. Some people say you're John the Baptist. Some people say you're the promised one, and so on and so forth. But then Jesus looked directly at his disciples, and he asked them that question very personally. "Who do you say that I am?" And that's a question that Jesus' disciples received, but it's one that you and I receive as well. For the Gospels, as we read them in our Bibles, as we have them read to us, as we consider them, they present us with that question. Who do you say that Jesus is? You've seen his ministry, or you've read of it. He's been proclaimed to you. Now, personally, who is he to you? That's the question that all of us must answer. It's the question that our Lord wants us to answer. It's why we have the Bible. It's why we have the Gospels. It's why we have the Gospel of Matthew, that we might know who this King is, that we might understand who Jesus is, and that we might respond correctly. This whole passage here, the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into the city of Jerusalem, is given to us that we might recognize who he is and what he's come to do. Now, up to this point in Matthew's gospel, Jesus has been very quiet about his messiahship, that he's the promised one of old. He is the Christ. Now, his disciples they've confessed his name. For when Jesus asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." They've understood. The crowds who have followed Jesus, they are beginning to glimpse his messiahship, that perhaps he is the Son of David who has come. The crowds who will gather around him this day on his triumphal entry, they recognize here is the Messiah. Here is the Son of David. If you look just back in the verses before this, in verses 29 of chapter 20, 29 through 34, Jesus is heading from Jericho to Jerusalem, and he meets two blind men along the way, and they cry out and they say, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." It's a messianic title. And then Jesus heals them. And it's sort of exhibit A in the fact that here is the one who has come. He is revealed. He is the true and promised Son of David. He's the Messiah. Let's embrace him. The crowds recognized it. But Jesus has been very quiet about it. In many places, he actually says, don't tell anyone what I've done when he heals somebody. Don't tell them. He's been relatively quiet up until this point. Matthew 21, his triumphal entry, is Jesus' public declaration before the crowds, to his disciples, and then to the whole city of Jerusalem, that he is the long-awaited, promised Son of David, the Messiah who has come. He is who he says he is. That's our Lord Jesus. And so we have in these verses the Lord proclaiming his Messiahship and then what it involves. How to recognize him. How to understand what he is going to do as the King who is promised and who has come. What we're going to see in these verses as we unfold them is that Jesus is the King of David, the long and promised Messiah. And he is exactly the King that we need. He might not be the King that we expect or even that we want, but he's the King that we need. And that's what we'll see in these verses. What kind of King do you need? That's the question we're answering. There'll be four things we'll see here to answer that question. The first one is this. We need a King who is promised beforehand. Now, this is what the Bible testifies everywhere, that the Old Testament promised the coming of the Son of God, promised that there is someone who is going to be anointed. That's what the word Messiah or Christ means. It means the anointed one. It promises it in outright prediction, but then and also in people and events that typify, that proclaim beforehand the person and work of the Son of God. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the Roman church, he begins his wonderful letter to the Romans, stressing this very point that the King, Jesus Christ, was promised beforehand. We read in Romans 1 that Paul is a servant of Christ Jesus, set apart for the gospel of God, which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And then as Jesus himself, after his resurrection, walks along a dusty road to Emmaus with two of his disciples, they are questioning who was Jesus, because he's died. He's been crucified. They laid him in a grave, and these two disciples are downcast. They say, we thought he was going to be the one who was promised. We put all of our hope in him, and he kind of let us down. Well, then Jesus, rather than just saying, well, I'm here, it's me, I'm resurrected, he points them to the Scriptures. He describes to them all of the things in the law, the prophets, and the writings, the whole Old Testament, all the things concerning him. In other words, he preaches to them the gospel from the Old Testament, and then he breaks bread before them, and their eyes are open, and they realize, this is Jesus. He has been raised from the dead, and they run back to Jerusalem to tell the other disciples, and they're receiving reports because Peter has seen that Jesus has been raised. The tomb is empty. The women who have been to the tomb have actually seen him as he's approached them. This is the great promise of this King. He is foretold of old. He comes in fulfillment of Scripture and all of God's promises from the beginning. That's what Matthew chapter 21, if you were to boil this whole passage down, it's what it reveals to us. It shows to us that God has made a promise, and he's fulfilled his promise in the coming of this Messiah, this Son of David. Now, let me set the scene for you here in this passage here. Jesus is traveling with his disciples. They're going to enter Jerusalem in distinct style. They're coming like as a parade to the streets of Jerusalem to announce Jesus' lordship and his messiahship, so that as they enter, it'll be no question that there's something to do with this man who's entering, that he bears importance, that all might recognize who he is. I'm reminded a couple years ago whenever I was driving home from seminary, so I commuted about 2 hours to seminary, and I had to go through my old high school town. So I went to high school in Pikeville, North Carolina. It's about one-tenth the size of Hickory. And so it's very small, and as I'm driving through the streets, I see streets blocked off, and there are these black cars everywhere, and there are people in suits everywhere, which is completely out of the ordinary for small-town Pikeville, North Carolina. And there's a big crowd gathered at the fire station. I didn't know what was going on. What do you do in this day and time? You don't just stop and ask someone, hey, what's going on? You go to Facebook or Google and you try to figure out, okay, what's happening here? Well, lo and behold, it was Vice President Biden. And he was visiting Pikeville to dedicate a new fire station. And the point is, you knew he was there. You knew that someone important was there because the whole city was in a ruckus. There were very special looking people stationed at the street corners. The Secret Service was there. It was a pretty big deal. I could imagine there being a procession as all these cars drove through these small country back roads to Pikeville, North Carolina. Well, this procession is what we have in view here in Matthew 21. It's a procession of someone who is important. Perhaps you've seen this even on the news or something when the president leaves, say, the White House and travels to the Capitol building. You know, this whole entourage goes. There's a number of cars. There are flags hanging from the antennas on the cars. You know, it's a pretty big deal. Well, here Jesus comes to the city of Jerusalem as a pretty big deal, as their Messiah. Look at verse 1. They drew near to Jerusalem. They came to the small towns called Bethphage, and to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus sent two of his disciples into this village. And he said, go. And immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, then tell them, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. And then Matthew includes this verse 4, which tells us this is all promised beforehand. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, that is the prophet Zechariah. And then he quotes Zechariah 9:9. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. This is all foretold. Jesus is the king who is promised beforehand. That means he is the exhibit A, example, and come to fruition of all of God's promises. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1 that every promise of God finds its yes and its amen in Jesus Christ. Every promise. Because he is the one who from the very beginning is foretold. In Genesis itself, when man fell from eating the forbidden fruit, and as they were plunged into death and darkness, God makes a promise. He says, there is one who's coming, the seed of the woman, and he will crush the head of the serpent. Well, this promised one is then throughout the Old Testament unfolded to be the son of Abraham. As God promises that in Abraham and in his offspring, singular, all the nations, including the Gentiles, will be blessed. And this promise rolls on throughout Old Testament history to the King David. And when the Lord makes covenant with him, he promises that he will have a son. And he will never have a time in which his throne isn't occupied by this son. There will be the son of David who rules in might and power, who comes. And that son of David is the Messiah. Well, when you get to Matthew's gospel, and I love Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of Abraham, the son of David. See, he's come as he's promised from of old. And even small aspects of his ministry is foretold, such as in his entry into the city, when he's revealed, he's riding on a donkey. Not just a donkey, a baby donkey, a colt. The foal of a beast of burden. He comes as he is promised. So you need a king who is faithful, who is promised beforehand, who is the gift of God to you as God's people. This is the king that you need. You also need a king who is humble. That's our second point. What kind of kingdom do you need? You need a king who is promised beforehand, and you need a king who is humble. That's the point of Zechariah's prophecy. Behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey. Now, this is outside of everyone's expectation of what a king should be, is it not? Think of kings as you see them in literature and plays and stories and movies. as you read of them in the Bible. They're not humble often. Some of them are, thankfully. But humility is not a royal virtue, at least in the world's eyes. But for the Son of God, the Son of David who's come, humility is the flavor of his rule, you could say. We see this in comparison to what a normal triumphal entry would involve. So when a king would come to a city, he would come in might, he would come in power, he would come as a display of his military prowess. So kings would usually ride into cities, such as Alexander the Great. He did this. He would ride into cities riding a white stallion. It's an example of strength. And behind him would be great military procession. And if there are prisoners from recent wars, those prisoners would be marched chained throughout the cities as an example of, look what this king can do. Look at his strength. Bow to him. Well, that's not how Jesus comes into the city, is it? He comes lowly on a donkey. Not a war horse or a stallion, but a beast of burden. He comes in humility. There's no military might he wields before them. Think of those old videos of Nazi Germany when they would conquer a country or something. They would wheel all the tanks, and you have all the soldiers marching in step through the streets of a city. That's a triumphal entry. But it's not a triumphal entry like our Lord's. He comes in humility rather than in power. Now, the ironic thing here is that even though he comes humble, mounted on the donkey, the crowds who are proclaiming his praises before him, they most likely expect him, though he's at least in the initial entry of the city now, coming in humility, they expect him to roll up his sleeves and to get to work politically, ousting the Romans, bringing deliverance to God's people politically from their subjection to the Roman emperor. This is the common view of what the Messiah was in that day. That he would come with military might, overthrow those who are trampling Jerusalem, and bring in the pure, perfect rule of David. Now, this perhaps is confusing to them, the crowds, because just recent in the history, relatively speaking, in the time between the end of the Old Testament, Malachi, and then the beginning of the New Testament, in around 100, 150 or so BC, there was a revolt where the promised land in Jerusalem was underruled by a foreign power, and the people of Israel began to revolt. One particular family called the Maccabean family revolted against their rulers and drove out those in Jerusalem who profaned the temple, who set up an idol in the temple for the people of Israel to worship. So in this, what's called the Maccabean Revolt, there was a cleansing. There was a triumphal entry. And actually, the family of the Maccabees, Simon Maccabee and Judas, they walked into the city and the people took palm branches and they praised the Maccabees as they came in because they had brought deliverance. They have cleansed the temple. They have saved the people of Israel from foreign rulers. And this is just relatively recent in the history of God's people. So when Jesus comes in to Jerusalem, and they're expecting the same sort of political revolt, and they're doing the same sort of things, they're waving the same palm branches to say, Hosanna, save us, Son of David, save us from the Romans. You see, the crowds thought he would come with military might. However, like Caiaphas, remember the high priest Caiaphas at this time? They say the right things. The words they say are true, even if the reason for saying them is off base. Remember, Caiaphas said that perhaps it's better for one man to die than for the whole nation to die, which in his mind meant we can put Jesus to death and then that will silence any sort of revolt and the Romans won't overtake us and squash us for being rebels. But biblically speaking, he's right as well. It's better for one man to give his life for the ransom of many, which is a proclamation of the gospel itself. Well, that's what's happening here. As the crowds proclaim Jesus is the Son of David, as they cast their palm branches and their cloaks on the road before them, that's a way of declaring allegiance. to him. It's a way of saying, you are our king. In the Old Testament, when Old Testament kings, one in particular, Jehu, in 2 Kings, when he went into the city, or when he was announced to be king, the people took their cloaks and they laid it before the steps of his home as a way of saying, you are our king. Long live King Jehu. Well, here they're laying down their cloaks and they're casting palm branches before him as a way of saying, you are our king. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna means save us. Again, most likely in a political way. In other words, they're in error. They have expectations of the Messiah and what he should do. But they're wrong. He doesn't come in prideful military might. He comes humbly as a king who is unlike their expectations. There's an application there for our lives. Because even though we have the scriptures, even though we have far more light than the people of Israel did, we know more than these crowds knew, biblically speaking. We have the New Testament. We face the same temptation to have an image in our mind of what the Messiah should be, of what Jesus should be. Like if Jesus was here today, physically present with us, we are tempted to think, well, he would have this particular political agenda. He would be this particular political party. He would do what I think he should do to certain people in our community or in our country. He would oust them. He would get rid of them. He would cleanse. He would get rid of those particular countries. We have our own expectations for Jesus and our theologies. The prosperity gospel is something that hopefully we're not particularly tempted with, but it's a gospel that has expectations for what Jesus will do that is absolutely antithetical to the scriptures. Jesus will give me a comfortable life, it says, and that's not the promise of scripture. In conservative circles and liberal circles, you have Jesus brought out as the king for those positions. I was driving to a funeral one time and behind a car, and it had a bumper sticker on it that said, Jesus is a liberal. And it was the pastor's car, by the way. but how oftentimes do we like make the same sort of mistake? Jesus is a conservative. Jesus is a liberal. Theologically speaking and politically speaking, we use Jesus perhaps in ways sometimes that he is not. So we must be very careful when we have our image of Jesus must be biblical. It must be mandated by Scripture. We can't use Jesus to fulfill our own expectations. He fulfills the expectations that God the Father gave him to fulfill. He is who he is, and he is humble. His humility is seen in the great cost that he pays, and the sacrifice that he makes as he comes to do the will of the Father. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11 is an ancient hymn. It portrays, it sings of the humility of this Son of God. That though he enjoyed equality with God, he's divine, he's eternally existing as the Son of God, he humbled himself by coming in the form of a servant, and by going to the absolute lowest place, to the cross itself. See, that's the humility that's in view here in Matthew 21, because Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem, and where is he ultimately traveling? Now, we'll see this evening, he's going to the temple. That's not his ultimate destination. His ultimate destination is to the cross, because his entry into the city, it's the beginning of his giving of himself. It's where he will be betrayed. It's where he'll be arrested. It's where he'll be given a mock trial. It's where he'll be beaten. It's where he'll be loaded down with his cross and forced to carry it outside the city walls to the hill of Golgotha, where he will bear the shame and the pain of the cross for our sakes. It's as if Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem to ascend his throne. But what is his throne? It's the cross, where he goes in humility as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's a king who is humble. He's also a king who brings peace. What good is a king who doesn't bring peace? Well, this is the best king, so he brings the best peace. Peace, biblically speaking, is far more than just having a sort of settled mind. Peace, like the peace that this king brings, is the Old Testament word shalom. That means it is a full well-being. It is the cessation of war and conflict. It's the peace that you feel when someone who you dearly love is angry with you, and then there's reconciliation and the relationship is back to normal and perhaps even stronger than it was before. That's the shalom. That's the well-being. That's the peace that this king brings. Why does Jesus ride a donkey? Well, because it's a sign of humility, but it's also a sign of peace. One commentator on this passage, Don Carson, he says that in the ancient world, when there were times of peace, the rulers would ride beasts of burden, whether a donkey or a mule. And it was a way of showing that they're not here, you know, in their military might. They're here in peace. See, Solomon, whenever he is paraded around as king, as David is aging and he has Zadok go and anoint Solomon to be king, Solomon is presented to the people and he rides into the city on David's beast of burden, on a mule. It's a way of showing that he comes to bring peace. As opposed to when he comes to bring judgment. Revelation 19:11 will say Jesus comes again. He enters his creation on a white horse, and he comes that time not to make peace, but to make war, to bring and judge the living and the dead, to bring in God's resurrection kingdom. But this entry is one in which he brings peace. There's a beautiful image of his peace here. That's a small example of it. Matthew is the only gospel. They all four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, speak of his triumphal entry. But Matthew here speaks of the fact that there are two donkeys. There's the colt, the foal, the baby, who's never been ridden. And then there's its mother, who is brought along with it. And that's a small example of the peace and the care of this king. Sometimes it's the little things that count, right? But a baby donkey who's never been ridden would be very skittish, especially around crowds. But not if the mother is there. And so it's a small detail, but oftentimes the greatest truths are found in the smallest of details. Jesus brings peace, even to the very beast that he rides. Proverbs 12, verse 10 says, a righteous man cares for his beast, cares for his animals. And you see that on display in the righteous man, Jesus Christ, here. He brings peace. How does he forge peace? Well, the same way we see his humility, we see the peace that he brings. Colossians 1 said that he makes peace by the blood of his cross. So that he brings us reconciliation, that relationship with the one who we love the most that is hindered, is our relationship with God. And our relationship with God is healed and reconciled because of the peace that this humble king brings. He forges peace by the cross, the throne that he ascends, opposite to all expectations, even of his own disciples. Remember when Jesus asked them, who do you say that I am? Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus commended Peter. He says, blessed are you, for you spoke what was revealed to you of the Father. But then in the very next verse, section of text, Jesus begins to tell his disciples about how he's going to Jerusalem. And there he'll be betrayed, and he'll be beaten, and he'll be killed. And on the third day, he'll rise again. And Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes him and says, that will never be. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. For you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of men. This Savior brings peace opposite to what you would expect. He goes to the cross. And there, he gives you the well-being that only he can give as the humble, peace-giving king. So he's a king who is promised beforehand. He's a king who is humble. He's a king who brings peace. And because of all of that, he is the king who is exactly what you need. This old song, you know, you can't always get what you want, but if you try sometime, you'll find you might just get what you need. And that's what we have here. We might have all these expectations for Jesus. The people here had all these expectations for Jesus and what they wanted him to be. All the while, he is exactly what they needed him to be. Why do we need this king that's humble? And why do we need a king who brings peace? Because we are sinful. Because we are rebels. Because our greatest need is forgiveness. Because we have offended our Lord and this, his son. Brothers and sisters, we are the crowds. These crowds, they are very quick to proclaim their trust in this Son of God, this promised one, this Messiah. They praise him. They say, "Save us, in the, O Lord, Hosanna to the Son of David, save us." But what will they pronounce a week later? Even if they're not the exact same people who are there to yell, "Crucify him," they don't stick with Christ. As Christ is nailed to the cross, he's all alone. He says even his disciples will depart from him. Peter will deny him 3 times in a marvelous show of hardness of heart. All of his disciples will flee from him, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, he says, so that there are none who remain by his side. He's forsaken. These crowds, they're fickle. Yet they're sinners, and they perhaps are the ones that Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." A prayer that God answers, by the way. Because if these crowds are the one who on the triumphal entry said, "Hosanna to the Son of David," and then a week later said, "Crucify him," then they're probably the same ones who are there in Jerusalem 50 days later when the Spirit falls upon the disciples, and Peter gets up and begins proclaiming the gospel of God, proclaiming the Christ whom he denied, and begins preaching the gospel, and they hear all of these people who are gathered to celebrate Pentecost. And by the way, there are many crowds here in Jerusalem because this is the time of the Passover. And if you went to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, then surely you'd be back for Pentecost. And so there are crowds there on that day of Pentecost, and Peter preaches and he says, "This Messiah whom you crucified is now Lord and Master." And so he says, "Repent and believe the gospel." And they do. And they fling themselves at the feet of the true Messiah and who he really is the one who made sacrifice for our sins. And they are saved. And the Lord added to the church 3,000 souls that day. You see, the crowd is like us. We need this king. We need him to be humble, to go to the cross for our sakes, because we can't pay for our sins. Even if we were to die an infinite number of deaths, it would never pay the penalty for our infinitely heinous sins and offenses against an infinitely holy and just God. We need a perfect sacrifice and one who is willing to give himself for us, and it's only the Lord Jesus Christ who does that. We need the peace that he forges. We need a good relationship with God. It's what we were created to have. It's what our father Adam forfeited in his fall, and it's what all of us are born into this world without. But it's what our Savior brings. He heals the brokenness in your relationship with God because he is a king who brings peace. These verses proclaim to you the Son of David, the promised Messiah, who is exactly the king that you need. What are you to do with them? It calls for a response. Even the quotation of Zechariah here says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, seated on a donkey." That then the daughter of Zion, the people of God, might then respond and say something back and act on the basis of what they're witnessing and what they've heard here. Well, how will you respond to what you've heard here? How will you respond to this king who has come in humility, and who has come to bring peace, and who has come to ascend the throne of the cross for you? How will you respond? Well, I would say you see 4 things in this passage. First, call out to him, "Hosanna." Hosanna means save us, save me, O son of David. Now that's what you do to become a Christian. You throw yourself at the mercy of God and you say, save me from my sins. But it's also what you do as a Christian. It's not that you're being saved over and over and over again. You are perfectly secure in this King when you are born again, when you believe the gospel. But the gospel's fruit in your life will be a constant calling out to your Father and saying, save me, forgive me. Continue to do the work that you began to do. Bring your promises to completion. Do not forsake the work of your hands. These are all biblical phrases and prayers that we should pray to this glorious King who has come. Recognize your continual need. And then receive and rest in this King by saying Hosanna and by true faith, clinging to him. Again, that's the throwing the cloaks, throwing the palm branches before this King is a way of saying, you are my King. I trust in you. You are the one who has my life in your hands. Receive and rest in this King. Continue in the life of faith. Faith is not just a one-time thing. It's your everyday existence. And worship, they sing, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a worship song. They're singing Psalm 118. They see the King here. And again, perhaps they don't invest these words with all of the true meaning that they should be invested with. But we can. And we can say, blessed are you, O God. Blessed are you, Son of David, for you have come and you have brought me salvation. Blessed are you who came in the name of the Lord. So worship and witness. These crowds are asked, who is this? And what do? They open their mouth and they testify to Jesus Christ. This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. How do we respond to this King? It's by a wholehearted faith. It's by worship and by witness. The Lord is the King who is promised beforehand, who is humble for your sake, who brings peace to you, and who is the King that you need. Respond to him with faith, worship, and witness. Amen.